And then I have to say every time I get into a new sermon, because this section particularly is a little bit, there's a lot of language.
This one.
Whichever one says stage. So I want you to be able to see the slides behind me, because they're helpful. Because there's a lot. Oh, sweet, there we go. Mood lighting, you're feeling the mood. Fill the spirit, let's get into it. The gospel is good news. Straight up. Do we know that? Do we believe that? Do we live that? Because that is what the gospel is. I don't mean in terms of simply the gospel, the word gospel meaning good news literally, but the fact that what is contained within our scriptures, what is contained within the story of Jesus, is in fact good news, is realistically the best news. It's the best possible news that really anything else kind of pales in comparison. But when we receive worldly news, it kind of surpasses our focus on the gospel being good news, doesn't it? Right? We hear of a new birth, of a child, or we hear the news of a new engagement, or a marriage, or a job promotion, or even getting a new job, or a winning lottery ticket. All this potential good news kind of begins to pale the good news of the gospel for us. It begins to shape how we see the good news. So in some ways, the purpose of this sermon is to remind us of why the gospel is, in fact, good news. To show us why it's both good news for us and good news for everybody else. So that's what we're going to be doing. But before we get there, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the great gift of your word. And in it, you reveal yourself to us. I thank you that your word isn't just another story. It's not just another piece of literature, but it's the ultimate piece of literature. It's the ultimate story. Contained within it, a message of hope, of redemption, of new life, of adoption, of a new family. So I pray that as we work through this passage this evening, that you'd make these truths, these facts clear to us. That we'd have hearts that are willing to be reshaped, perhaps moulded in our understanding of our place in your family. And that as we learn about this idea of being brought into your family, help us to not sit with that news quietly, but to be bold in proclaiming it. And so I pray that as, in some ways, I proclaim that tonight, that you would speak through me and help me to speak clearly. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we work through the passage, I hope you picked up on the type of language that was being used. A lot of language around inheritance, of being heirs, adopted, family, slavery, custody, all these sort of language is being used. Now, what I want to do is give you the answer to the sermon, which kind of perhaps sounds counterproductive, but let me give it to you. The gospel is good news because of the promise of an inheritance, a new identity, and a new standing before God. The gospel is good news because of a promise of the inheritance, or an inheritance, a new identity, and a new standing before God. Now, that seems kind of abductive to give you the answer to the sermon before I get into it. Perhaps you might want to switch off now, but don't. My hope is that now that you have the answer to the sermon, as you work our way through the passage, it would just better wash over you. That you kind of sit with that answer in your mind, that as we discover that idea, it would further sink into who you are. Because in some ways, this is core, it's essential to what it is to be a believer. And it should be something that we either proclaim to ourselves and proclaim to others frequently. But I want to start with The Crown. The Crown is a Netflix series about Queen Elizabeth. I first started watching this because I sat down next to Jazz while she was watching this and got hooked. We've nearly finished season two. Season three is coming out soon, so I'm thrilled. But The Crown, I'm not sure whether it's something to be proud of, or maybe a little bit sad about. But I've enjoyed it, and The Crown has been fun. But the reason why I talk about The Crown is because in it, it charts the history and the life of Queen Elizabeth II in her early years as a monarch. coming to power post-World War II in a world that's very different post-wars, and kind of ascending to this throne that was kind of, in some ways, far above who she was and who she was as a woman, which is a big deal. But it talks a lot about the idea, and the series addresses a lot of the idea, of the thought and the process of becoming an heir and receiving an inheritance and being an heir, in some ways, of the throne. Well, if we think about the modern context of the royal family, we know that Charles, Queen Elizabeth's son, is the next in line by blood, right? He's the firstborn son of Queen Elizabeth. He's the next in line to ascend to the throne. But when Elizabeth first came to the throne, she was young. And she's had a whole lifetime of sovereign power. And so perhaps an argument could be made that maybe William would be better suited to be the next king, right? He's younger, he's grown up in the modern era, he might have helpful things to add to being a monarch in a modern age. But the interesting thing in the royal family is that not all members of the royal family receive the crown. Right? Not all members of the royal family can ascend to the throne. Only a very select few can do that, particularly if you're blood related to the queen or whoever's the monarch at the time. Now, you might be questioning why, in fact, I bring up the crown. But the thing that Galatians 3-4 tells us is that if we are in Christ, our position as heirs is assured. And thereby, our inheritance is also assured as well. It doesn't matter what place we find ourselves in God's family, we are all given that place of being an heir and also therefore given an inheritance. That's a big deal. So we're going to unpack that as we work through the passage. So we start with this first idea, the purpose of the law, because that's where Paul begins in verse 19. He says, "Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one." What's Paul doing? Well, we've kind of discussed the idea of the law, haven't we? We've kind of explored the idea that the law and the works of the law no longer justify, can't justify anyway. The whole idea was that the faith was the qualifying element. And so Paul has said that justification comes through faith. And so a question could be asked from perhaps his readers or conservative Jews and perhaps conservative Jewish Christians who might ask, well, why was the law given in the first place? If it was all about faith, then the law kind of seems pointless. So Paul answers that, and his plain answer is it was added because of transgression. It was added because of sinfulness. But he needs to go a little bit further to explain why this is the case, and he says that the law's purpose was in some ways to tie things over until Christ came. Just like we have an interim minister at Matchup currently, who is in some ways filling the spot of a senior minister in the space while we try to find a new minister, the law would play this interim role between Abraham, the promises, and the coming of Jesus. And so it was playing this kind of role of preparing and in some ways making the people of God ready for this coming Messiah. Because the Messiah needed to come. Jesus needed to come to fix the problem of sin once and for all. And so the law was there to tie things over until they got there. But the issue with the law was that it revealed human sinful nature. It made the Israelites and the Jews more aware of their sinfulness and their need for God. Romans 3:20 says this, "Through the law we became conscious of our sin." So what the law did was make the Israelites and the Jews and anyone under the law aware of their need for God, their brokenness and all that they needed to do to be right with God. But the whole point was that the law wasn't meant to be this one thing, all these actions, this outward show, because the actions, the atoning sacrifices, the offerings, the burnt incense, whatever it was, they were only meant to be an outward reflection of an inward reality. That the Israelites and the Jews were meant to have hearts that were after God, and therefore by performing the acts in the law, it was reflective of their love for God. But what the law kept doing was reminding them of how separated, how disconnected they were from God. And so they're in the need for Jesus. So if we kind of see it like this in a linear fashion, we start with Abraham. Promises are made to Abraham by God himself. Then you have Israel, Abraham's family, and there begins to be this kind of bad behavior, this sinfulness. It keeps popping up. And so, therefore, God gives the law of Moses through Moses, which in some ways just heightens the knowledge of sin. Therefore, the need for Christ to break that mold of sin, break the hold of sin. Now, he says this kind of interesting comment about mediation, and saying that the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. If we know our history, when Israel left Egypt and were in the desert, Moses went up the mountain, Mount Sinai, and received the law from God, then passed it on to the Israelites. Moses was the mediator between God and his people. But was there a mediator with Abraham? No. God spoke personally to Abraham and gave him the promises to Abraham personally, and said, I will fulfill these personally. And so in some ways, Paul's trying to make this comment that the law, the thing that these conservative Jews are holding as the center, the crux of everything, of their identity and their understanding of their place with God, was actually not as great as the promise, as the promises made to Abraham. The promises in some ways that should have been the focus all along, that they would be a nation built for God's purposes to bring glory to him and to bless the other nations. And so that's in some ways why Paul kind of has that little spiel about mediation. Then he goes on and answers another question, because perhaps the question could be asked, well, then maybe the law is against the promise, because it seems to be so pushing back against what God had already done. So he answers that. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. And he continues and says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Paul wants to start by addressing the fact that there's an inability in the law, an inability in the law to somewhat give life. So his plain answer is, absolutely not. The law is not against the promises. And then says this, for if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness could have been gained through the law. So by the obverse of that, the law doesn't actually give life, never did give life. It simply made the Israelites and the Jews more aware of their brokenness and need for God. And so the law had this inability about it, this incompleteness. And then he goes on and says that the law, what it does is imprisons those who are under it, locked up under the control of sin, so that what was promised might come through faith. Remember the phrase that Abraham, his faith, through it, he was credited with righteousness. It wasn't from what he did. There was no law for Abraham to do. It was simply he believed and had faith. And so God made him right. And so in some ways, there's this law that exists that locks everyone up until this faith in Jesus fully came into existence. And so there's this time, there's this waiting, this period between the seed coming, between Jesus coming, being locked up, held in custody. And so the law, therefore, was the guardian. In some ways, looking after the people of God to keep them right, to keep them living in the right way in preparation for God's ultimate plan, Jesus. And then Christ comes and he says, now that faith has come, now that Christ has entered into the world and you can have faith through Jesus, we are no longer under a guardian. There's no longer a need to be held under the law. And then he moves on to this idea of promise and inheritance. Promise and inheritance. What's been promised and the inheritance that comes from it. And this is in verses 26 to 29. So in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This passage gives us two key truths to what it means to live in God's family. The fact that we are given a new identity and we are given a new position. And so it starts by talking about this idea of being made part of God's family. We are all children of God through faith in Jesus. That's how it works. There's no qualifying factor, no other qualifying factor to be part of God's family. You simply have faith. You have faith in Jesus and faith that Jesus brings you into that family. And then he says, because of this, because of having faith, which was always the qualifying factor, that's what happened with Abraham, you have a changed identity. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male and female, all are one in Christ. There's no racial or ethnic division in God's family. There's no socio-economic division in God's family. There's no gender division in God's family. You are one in Christ, one in his family, unified, equal position, equal standing, equal opportunity to be an heir of Christ, an heir of God. And that's the changed position that we have, right? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, you are from his family, and therefore you are heirs according to the promise. Now, the new identity bit's pretty special, right? Being brought into God's family and being named a child of God, that's special. But remember, with the royal family, not all members, not all children of the royal family will ascend to the throne, will receive that ultimate inheritance in some sense. But we are given a new position. We are allowed to be heirs. We inherit something that we shouldn't have ever inherited, better than $100 in community chest. Right? We didn't deserve it. We were brought into a family and given a position that, as people who are adopted, as children who are adopted, never deserved. Isn't that a little bit outrageous? A little bit mind-boggling that we will be brought into God's family out of no merit of our own and to be given this such an honourable position, to be an heir of Abraham's promises, an heir of Christ, with Christ. That's pretty special. Now, I don't know about you, but my childhood consisted a lot of this song. Father Abraham, it's still sung at our beach mission frequently. And the words are simple, and you may already have the tune rolling around your head. Father Abraham has many sons. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons have Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord, right on left on right leg, left leg. And you're doing this, and for some reason that's praising the Lord. I don't know. I don't know who came up with those movements, but that's in some ways what verse 29 is all about, isn't it? That, I mean, as a child, I definitely did not really understand what I was singing. But when we stop and go, Father Abraham had many sons. I mean, he had 12 physical sons. But then anyone who is part of Christ's family is a child of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. So the natural response should be to praise the Lord, right? That song's not praising the Lord as a byproduct of being like, yeah, I guess it's a nice thing to do. It's like, you are part of God's family, you are a child of Abraham and therefore a child of God. Praise the Lord. Come on, like we are God's family if we are in Christ. That's a big deal. And he takes it further because perhaps this language didn't make sense. And he talks about this idea of being heirs and being underage and then coming of age and being adopted. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read through this and Paul's like, what I am saying is if what before was confusing, he's like, let me try and make it clearer. This doesn't make it much clearer. I don't know. We're not from Paul's time. The idea of being an heir that's receiving an estate perhaps makes sense. Maybe it makes a lot of sense when we think of the royal family and inheriting something like that. But he says, what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time is set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world going on. But when the time said had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Isn't that like just a beautiful explanation of our place before God? That when we've come to this place where Christ has come into the world and has paved the way for us to be brought into God's family, to be adopted into God's family. We were looking at this passage in WIMAC this Friday, and one of the girls in the discussion group was sharing an answer to a question I asked. Because I asked, why was the fact that we were adopted into God's family a thing? Like, why couldn't we just wander into God's family and be a part of his family? What's the big deal about being adopted? And she said, well, it shows that we're different, doesn't it? It shows us that we're not like Jesus, we're not perfect. We're definitely not in some ways from God's lineage or bloodline. We're these outsiders that have been adopted into this family. And that's massive, because we've been adopted, so we shouldn't have the same rights as a full-blooded heir, but we do. That's the picture that Paul is trying to paint for us, that we've been adopted into a family and we've been given the same rights as members of his own, his son, to be co-heirs with Christ. That's special. That in some ways is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? And then he moves on to address this problem. I'm going to flick through this because I didn't flick through it. The Galatian problem, right? We know that Paul's writing to the Galatians because they've kind of stepped away. They've pulled away from this truth. In some way, the fact that what the Galatians have done is just as outrageous. So it says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days, months, and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Those are heavy words. Paul doesn't usually say that stuff lightly. When he does, he's being serious. Seemingly, the outrageous thing is that in the face of the promise, the inheritance that God has given, the Galatians have gone, thanks but no thanks. I'll take what's on offer over here. This looks a little bit better. Or rather, I just want to make sure I'm okay with the law as well, but I still want the promise. They've turned, in some ways, turned their back on what God offered, the invitation to be brought into his family. Paul's concerned that he's wasted his time on them. This really emotional, in some ways, outpouring of, come on, like, how have you gotten this so wrong? How have you missed the point of the good news of the gospel? How have you gotten it wrong? And so, a reminder, the gospel is good news because it promises an inheritance, because it gives us a new identity and a new standing before God. Now, the danger, perhaps, is we end up like the Galatians. We see what's on offer, and then the world begins to try and pull us away. Because that's equally as outrageous. It's outrageous that we get to be brought into God's family in the first place. It's also outrageous if we look at that and go, no, I don't want that. There's a better thing on offer. So I believe that there are two parts to the application of this passage. Two parts to understand and break up this passage for us. And this is in two parts, for the non-believer and for the believer. So I'll start with the non-believer. If you are here and you don't yet know Christ, you perhaps feel like you're not yet part of his family, this passage is reminding us that God has extended an invitation to you to join his family, to come into his family through Christ, through faith, which makes us right before God. It gives us a right relationship with God. But not just that. We get to be adopted into his family. made heirs. That's pretty special. That's good news. It's even better news if you have a tough family background, a tough perhaps personal family experience. Because God, when we become part of his family, remember, we're given Jesus' Spirit to call him our Father. So if we've had lousy experiences with an earthly father, well, the thing is, God isn't anywhere near like that. God is a father who never lets us down, never fails to come through, never fails to keep us in his hands, never fails to love, never fails to forgive. That's the type of father that God is. Now, when we're part of God's family, there are a lot of members of God's family all across the world, and sometimes we're pretty lousy at being members of God's family. We're pretty lousy at replicating our father's example. I mean, personally, with my own earthly father, I'm sometimes lousy at following his example. The example of God is through the roof, right? Christians are just bad at doing that sometimes. It's because we're just still broken people. But the thing is, and the thing I love about being part of this family, is that we are brought into a family which contains brothers and sisters that are all in it together. All trying to figure out what living for the Father looks like. And so from my personal experience, I think this is the best family you can be a part of. So if you are sitting here, someone who doesn't yet follow Christ, isn't yet part of his family, my prayer and hope is that you would take that invitation. That you would take what he is offering you to be part of his family, adopted into his family. Given a position of outrageousness, an inheritance that's outrageous, to become heirs of Abraham's promise and co-heirs with Christ. Now, what does this mean for the believer? What if you've been following Jesus for many years and you know you're part of God's family? You are one of Abraham's many sons. You've praised the Lord many times because of that. Well, hold fast to this truth. Why? Because Satan wants to muddy those waters. Of course he wants to put other things in your vision, in your gaze, that aren't the promises of God. To say, you might have this, but all this is better. This is a better inheritance. This is a better thing that's on offer. We need to be really mindful that we hold fast to this truth. Because when Satan encounters believers who know without a doubt of their assurance, of their position before God, that they are part of his family, that they have a promise and an inheritance in him, he flees. He runs. Because he knows that we are living in a power that is far greater than our own. We are living in Jesus' power. And if you're just by yourself, then he flees. But if we are a church that acknowledges that together, power in numbers, right? The devil is so far from this church, he's cowering in fear. That's what it looks like if we hold fast to this truth. Preach it to yourself regularly. Pause. Stop whatever you're doing if you need to and say, I am a child of God. I have been adopted into a new family that is better than any family in this world, whether you have a great family on earth or a lousy one. And know that a promise has been given to you that you receive an inheritance that is a new life, a heavenly passport, a new identity. And this is good news, right? This is really good news. But we shouldn't just sit here and be like, that's good news. All right, I'm out. And walk off and go into our weeks doing nothing about it. We should know that here so that when we walk out there, it's evidenced in our actions, in our speech, in our relationships, that we in some ways are literally proclaiming the good news of the gospel. If you are in Christ, you are a missionary. Is that a little bit daunting? Maybe it should be. Because there's a big task in being a missionary. But it means that you are a messenger of God and a messenger of his good news. Because if we believe that this news, what's contained in this book, is the best possible news that anyone in the entire planet, the entire earth could receive, then we should want to be running out here and telling it to as many possible people that will listen to us. Yeah, the world doesn't want to hear it. No one wanted to listen to Jesus either. It didn't stop him. Don't let it stop you. Don't look at the climate that we are in as a country or we're in as a world and go, oh, I don't want to get on people's nerves. I don't want to break friendships or connections. What's the cost of proclaiming the gospel? Is it some friends? Is it some comfortableness, some complacency? Good. Because Jesus says he wants our hearts and he wants our life. That's the cost of being a missionary. So my prayer is that if you follow him, if you are part of God's family, you are an heir of that promise, that you would proclaim it. That you would go out in power to proclaim it. You have God's Spirit within you, Jesus' Spirit in you. Mind-blowing, right? A power so bigger than, that's not a good English word, so much bigger than anything that we could ever do ourselves. So my prayer, my hope is that you would go forth in power. Go forth in the power of the Spirit to proclaim the good news. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, your word is good news. Your word is the best news. It's the ultimate news. And so I pray that as it washes over us tonight, whether we are someone who has been in God's family for many years or someone who is perhaps first coming to a knowledge of what it means to be in God's family, that you would grow us in our understanding of that. That you would continue to strengthen our understanding of that truth. That when we are in Christ, we are heirs of Abraham's promise. We are Abraham's seed. We are brought into his family and therefore God's family. And given a new identity and a new position and a really darn good inheritance. But let us not just sit idly in that knowledge ourselves, but let us go boldly and proudly into the world that you have put us in, into the current social and perhaps religious climate that we are in, not afraid of what may come from bold gospel proclamation, but empowered by your Spirit, empowered by the Spirit that allows us to call you our Abba, our Father. I pray all of this in the wonderful and beautiful name of Jesus, who allows us, gives us this privilege to be adopted into your family. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. I have a friend called Simon, and he got to go to Israel.